In our creed, across the centuries, Christians have declared about Jesus, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And Christians around the world today, on Sunday, as they've met together, have recalled and said together the words of the creed, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And tonight, the reality of judgment is a truth we're going to ponder together. And we're going to discover it in a perhaps unlikely place, in Isaiah chapter 63, where a conqueror appears and is seen to trample the nation. Yes, it is an uncomfortable and unpalatable truth, but it does not mean that we should reject it, because this truth is in God's word from beginning to end. So I want to ask tonight four questions of Isaiah 63. First question will be, who is this figure? The second question, why is he read? The third question, where else is he seen? And the fourth question, what does this mean for us now? So the first question, who is this figure? We learn from chapter 62, verse 11, that the Lord proclaimed to the whole earth, see your Saviour come. See, his reward is with him. That is, that salvation is coming. And therefore, at the start of chapter 63, the watchmen are on the lookout. And in the scene painted in verse 1, there's a watchman on guard duty. And approaching is a mysterious stranger. Verse 1, who is this coming from Edom? From Bozra, with his garments stained crimson. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? The watchman is unsure of the identity of the approaching figure. And it's a terrifying issue for him. He's wondering, is he for us or is he for our enemies? And yes, the direction from which this figure emerges doesn't augur well. Edom, with its probable capital Bozrah, immediately would have rung alarm bells in the minds of any Jew. It would have caused a sense of crisis to their very living. Why? Because Edom was the age-old enemy of Israel, the age-old enemy of the people of God. And down the centuries, Edom had displayed ceaseless animosity against the Lord and his people. It had begun with Esau. There's enmity between himself and Jacob. In Numbers 20, the Edomites had blocked the exodus. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, Saul has to go to war with Edom. In 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Kings 11, David conquers and annexes Edom. It's the only time the foe is kept in subjection. And then, a bit later on, 1 Kings 11, Solomon is faced with an Edomite rebellion, as was Jehoram a century later. And then 50 years on, there's Amaziah, who battles again with Edom. And then a well-known psalm, well-known, I guess, to most people here tonight, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There they are in exile. And verse 7 of Psalm 137 says this, remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried, tear it down to its foundations. The Babylonian lion had laid Judah low. But it was the Edomite jackal which fell on her as she lay helpless. And so Edom, in biblical understanding, became the epitome of the enemies of the Lord's people. No wonder, verse 1, the watchman is startled and anxious by the approach of this figure. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Garments stained in crimson. It is a dreadful sight. Covered in crimson stains. There's a little pun as well in the original language, because there's the word Edom and the word garment is Adam. So the pun as Isaiah speaks this message of God. And then this question is asked, who is this robe in splendour? Yes, this figure is splendid. It seems he might be a king. And the Hebrew literally means he's outstanding in his clothing. In another phrase, striding forward in the greatness of his strength. Here is great energy and no weakness. And then God speaks. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Ah yes, there's been a judgment, but actually his righteousness is intact. And yes, his strength is never spent. And his primary consciousness is that he is mighty to save. Twice the question is asked, who is this? Who is this? And the question is a natural one. And they're answered almost before they've left Isaiah's lips. So the second question, why is he red? It's Tom Stoppard's character who declares, eternity is a terrible thought. I mean, where is it all going to end? A better question is not where, but with whom will it all end? You see, verses 2 and 3 remind us it's going to end with the wrath, the anger of God. It's going to end with God acting in judgment. Verse 2, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? And then verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. Yes, this approaching conqueror is speaking. But why this redness? Well, it's not because of the cross. It's not looking ahead to that. No, the redness here on his robe is because of the destruction of God's enemies. It is a horrific picture. We read about them being trampled. And then that more vigorous word, but actually they're trod on. And yes, you and I tonight probably recoil. But sober reflection warns us that our reaction is not to be trusted. Yes, God is God. And think about your own life. This last week, this last year, this last decade. What are you conscious of? I guess in your more honest moments, each of us would say we're conscious of our sin, that we're sinful. And that's why we must glory in judgment, because without it life is meaningless. You see, God is absolutely holy. He's dazzling in his purity, but we live in comparison below the snow line. We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness, the just, merited, inevitable final settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes him. Thomas Jefferson at once said, and I guess every national leader could echo it, he said, indeed I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. God can only act in conformity with himself, in a passionate and aggressive concern for justice and righteousness. And let's be honest, as we read this passage tonight, didn't your heart tremble at the imagery used? It depicts the total overthrow of an oppressor. And yet there's no revengeful spirit here. You see, in the work of God, in the judgment of God, mercy and wrath, mercy and anger are not in contradiction, but in union. And the Bible and conscience and reason remind us of the demand for judgment. Simply, there have been too many atrocities in the history of the world. There has been no day of judgment. Indeed, most of us say too many things wrong in our own life. We've been hurt too often. There has been no day of judgment. This last week has seen the death of Pol Pot, a man who killed probably at least 1 million people. Of course we need a judgment. It was Dean Inge, who died in 1954, who was the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, who said this, I quote, "If man has free will and God has character, there must be a judgment." The Old Testament and the New Testament constantly tell us this. And you and I tonight, as always, must recognize God for who he is. Whether or not it's easy, you and I, however unpalatable these truths, must tremble at his word. Who is the figure? Why is he read? Third question, where else is he seen? Tonight we reach the 9th of 10 sermons entitled overall, Isaiah's Portrait of Jesus. And the inspiration to find in Christ in Isaiah springs from the fact that Christ is evident in all the scriptures. Last week we were celebrating Easter. I wonder if you read perhaps Luke 24. And there we have the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24 verse 27 we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And then Luke 24 verse 44, Jesus says, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." See, Jesus himself says, yes, the prophets, Isaiah, speak about me. He claims everything in the entire Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him. And as the Christ, he was the one of whom substantially the scriptures spoke. Yes, all of the Old Testament spoke of Christ. The wanderings of the patriarchs, the history of the kings, the oracles of the prophets, and the Psalms and Proverbs of wise men. They're all about Christ. He is the storyline of Scripture. That great ancient theologian Augustine said this about the Old and New Testament. I quote, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And therefore, these last weeks, as we've turned to Isaiah, we've discovered a divine king who brings God's comfort to his people. We have a deliverer who leads the people to drink the gospel waters without money and without price. And tonight, in this next oracle we're looking at, we have Isaiah looking ahead to an ultimate fulfillment when the conqueror, the judge, will come. Now it is, I know, at times hard, as you read Old Testament prophecy, to distinguish the ultimate and the immediate fulfillment. But think about verses 1 to 6, what is contained in there. What's written is too bold, too absolute, to be exhausted by any historical moment, except the final one, which will end all history. And yes, that fact is reiterated in the New Testament. There will be a day of judgment. The Son of Man will return in glory and splendor. Are you aware that for every mention of the first coming of Jesus in the New Testament, there are 8 mentions of his second coming in judgment? Will you please turn on, please, to Revelation chapter 14. That's page 1243. The language of Isaiah is picked up in the New Testament in a number of ways. I want to show them to you. And here, John on Patmos says this: I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple, and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press. See, that passage begins with a description of Christ. Yes, we notice there he's distinct from the angels. And verse 20, they're going to be people who are judged, who are going to be outside the city. That is, they're going to have no share, tragically, in God's inheritance. The language of Isaiah picked up in Revelation by John. But flick on to chapter 19 of Revelation, will you? Page 1248. Beginning at verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And then notice again this language here. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Perhaps you say, why take us to Revelation? Well, have you noticed that the New Testament endorses the sequence of the Old Testament? It has Jesus as the warrior. You see, what Isaiah hints at, John sees the ultimate fulfillment in his vision on the island of Patmos. But back to Isaiah 63, if you will, please. I hope you notice there in Isaiah 63 that the figure is returning there from judgment. And we've seen it is a bleak and terrible and awful picture. But in Revelation, we have a bigger picture. We have Christ going out to judgment. And did you notice Revelation 19 verse 14? The armies of heaven were following him and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now a bit later in Isaiah, the people of God themselves say, how can we come into the presence of a holy God? Well, look, will you, at Isaiah 63 verses 4 and 5, where the conqueror speaking says this: the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. Do you see there, in verses 4 and 5, there's a day of vengeance. That day of vengeance is also the year of God's redeemed people. And yes, the Messiah is personally committed, yes, to judgment and to redemption. A few weeks ago we saw in Isaiah 53 that at the cross we have the Lord Jesus Christ paying the price for our sin and bearing our sin. And actually his work is complete. It's done once for all, never to be repeated. But look at verse 6, will you? Because as salvation has been accomplished, nothing more needs to be done, so judgment will be complete. And at the end of history, opportunity will be brought to an end. We have there, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And pouring of blood on the ground is a graphic way of saying that actually, if that's happened to you, you can never be reconstituted. It is both a wonderful scene, a scene of salvation, and a dreadful scene which should make us kneel in worship and adoration. But a fourth and final question, that is this question. What does this mean for us now? I think it's both an encouragement and a warning. The encouragement is this. Very often, we have at times either misunderstood or at times abused the doctrine of a coming day of judgment. But correctly understood, in the context of God's character and justice, it is a truth full of comfort for Christians. Can I remind you of some facts of church history? Up to 1980, I haven't got more recent figures than this, there were 338,000 Christian martyrs a year who died for their faith in Christ. This century has seen more Christian martyrs than in all the other centuries of Christian history. And God's people, you know, are the special object of the world's hatred, as Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount. And it often seems that those who reject the Lord mock Christians with complete impunity, and that there's no redress available to us. But be encouraged by Isaiah 63. It is not so. Because chapter 63 assures us that nothing God's people suffer goes unnoticed. And every wrong done to them will be repaid in full. Yes, it answers our cry for redress, but takes responsibility for achieving it out of our hands and places it where it can only properly belong. The Lord himself will be our avenger. That's the encouragement. I wonder if there's somebody here, perhaps a Muslim country. You've lost your family, or you've had friends killed because they've turned to Christ. Well, God sees and God will judge. That's the encouragement. Then the warning. With Robert Louis Stevenson, who said, everyone sooner or later sits down to a banquet of consequences. And at the end, there will be two categories of people who will face the judge. You will face him either as an enemy or as one of his friends. And wonderfully, wonderfully indeed, we can prepare for that day because he who's coming to be our judge once came to be our saviour. And we see that in the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps tonight, if we're unsure which category we will be in, we need to have Christianity explained to us. It is an urgent matter. Yes, this doctrine, this chapter, is a great encouragement to God's friends and a great warning to those who are careless. Because as C.S. Lewis puts it in a quotation, in the end, that faith which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Let's pray together. I want to end using a prayer, an ancient prayer of the Church of England, the Collect for Advent Sunday. God in Christ will return as the conqueror and judge to the collect. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son Jesus Christ came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he shall come in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.